Think, can we all agree at this point, after what, four, five, six lessons, that Jesus Christ is king over all? Okay, right. I think we can agree. And that is the, for us, is the central axiom. An axiom meaning universal principle or rule that all believers, all true believers, because we've, on this question of some of the things we'll talk about today even, we'll look at two kingdoms doctrine. And so we're going to survey what that is exactly a little bit and the different views on it. True Orthodox believers have different views on some of these questions about the role of government and all the rest. But there's not a single saved, true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ who does not affirm that Christ is king over all. So that is our, that is, and then everything else branches out beyond that. He's Lord over all the universe, achieves victory over all of his enemies, and his reign lasts forever. Now, Christ rules in two ways. Well, two broad ways, two categories, we could say. In the spiritual realm, God rules through the redemptive power and work of salvation. So you have the spiritual realm, right? And God works through the gospel, through saving grace. But then God also rules, Jesus Christ rules in the world. And in the world, God rules through what we call providence. And through providence, providence is a word that indicates divine intervention in human affairs. Through providence, God ordains all things, all events, believers, non-believers, all human institutions, and ordains civil government. And so this, these two different ways that in turn encompass all sorts of, just almost an infinite number of things, these two ways in the spiritual realm and in the world have caused theologians through the last two millennia to make a distinction that has been called subsequently the two kingdoms doctrine. And theologians from Augustine to Martin Luther to John Calvin have talked about this doctrine. And so today I want to define that and take a look at it. I have a handout. Maybe I could have help from an individual. Tim, I'm going to volunteer you. Maybe you could tackle the back and I'll get the front rows. Good to see you again, Ray. Now you'll notice these two kingdoms, so-called, again, Christ rules over all. The Lord rules absolutely over all. But again, many theologians have made this distinction. They go by different names. You'll see the first one, spiritual kingdom. Does anybody know who called it the spiritual kingdom? In the Institutes, John Calvin. John Calvin called it the spiritual kingdom. City of God, that one's easy. Augustine called it the city of God. And they have different, and we'll see, we're going to go through the next few times, we'll go through what Augustine said, what Luther said, what Calvin said in a distinction. Eternal city, or eternal kingdom. Kingdom of God. Sometimes some theologians refer to kingdom of grace. That was Luther's favorite Luther's favorite name to give to this particular kingdom. And then the other kingdom, civil kingdom, and that's what Calvin called it, earthly city. Some people are under the impression that Augustine had city of God and city of man. It was actually city of God and earthly city. Earthly city or temporal kingdom, kingdom of man. Luther referred to it as a number of things. Kingdom of law was one of Luther's favorite names to give to this kingdom. He also called it kingdom of Adam. Right, so there's all sorts of different, you'll hear all sorts of different labels, but they indicate the same basic idea. And it's this distinction, again, between God's redemptive work of salvation in the one realm and then his earthly work of providence in the other. And one of the key ways, the key means that God works within the civil kingdom is by means of law, administered by civil government, i.e. the sword, right? And then God rules the heavenly kingdom through the gospel and through saving grace or special grace. And you'll see there, I have a quote from Calvin, just because this distinction exists does not mean that they are at odds with one another inherently, or that they inherently must be at variance with one another. Calvin calls civil government as necessary to mankind as bread and water, right? So just because something is in the realm of the civil kingdom does not by default mean that it's necessarily bad. Our elder will have to correct me if I'm wrong, but I seem to remember a couple of years ago, you mentioned the question of whether or not, you know, if the fall had not happened, would government still be necessary? And I believe you said you think it may have been, or it might have still been a God-ordained institution. I might be No, you didn't say that? Okay, well, you posed the question. My memory was incorrect then. But civil government can be, as we'll see, a very, very good thing, especially in a fallen world. But there's this distinction. God ordains government and other institutions. And this is another confusion that sometimes arises, but has to be cleared up. Christians, believers, ought to influence the civil kingdom, if you call it that. Our influence ought to be felt. We're not to, and I know you said this last week, you know, construct a 60-foot pole, right? And we are to operate within the civil kingdom, and we should, the world should know of us, right? And our relations with unbelievers, and also in our involvement in civil and public institutions. Jesus in John chapter 18, when people accused him of presenting himself as a rival king to Roman power, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, what did Jesus mean by that? Because my kingdom is not of this world. I thought this is the central axiom. No, what he means is, I'm not a temporal king. Right, my kingdom is not in this. Although God rules over the civil kingdom, Christ is not a rival king in the same sense as the Roman emperor. Right, that's not what Jesus was here for. That's not the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. And Paul's teaching in Romans 13 about submitting to government, and in that case, a pagan government. And severely anti-Christian government confirms the existence of earthly kingdoms that are distinct from the spiritual kingdom. And yet, again, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, following his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we have this breakdown here on the sheet. You see civil kingdom I have... on this sheet belongs to a realm of common grace, and another time that you'll hear common grace spoken of is the Noahic covenant. After Noah, God makes this covenant never to destroy the world again through a flood, right? No matter if you're a believer or unbeliever, right? your very existence on this planet and being able to rely on God's grace of, you know, having physical laws that we can depend upon and a multitude of other things, right? That's what we call common grace. And the civil kingdom belongs, is part of that realm. The spiritual kingdom subjects itself to the Great Commission, right? The goal of the civil kingdom is not to perfect human nature. That is not the goal of the civil kingdom. As we'll see later, one of the greatest errors in different political ideologies, there are some political ideologies out there that believe one of government's goals is to perfect human nature, to create utopia. The Christian knows that that's not possible, never going to be possible. Human nature is inherently flawed, right? We are inherently depraved at our very, very core. And so if you have that view, the role of civil government is not to perfect human nature, but to restrain sin. To restrain sin, and I have up on the sheet, and to serve important but limited temporal and secular ends. We'll look at that word secular in a little bit. On my notes here, I also have animating the civic virtues and arts. That some Christians disagree with that, that's necessarily part of the spiritual kingdom, an important role of the spiritual kingdom, but I think there's some biblical evidence for that. We'll look at that later in another lesson. But these are important but limited temporal and secular ends. The spiritual kingdom pursues the redemptive aims of God's everlasting city. All of us here belong to God's spiritual kingdom. We all belong to the church, right? And yet, we have been inserted into this world. We've been inserted into this world, into this civil kingdom. Through the administration, our role, our job here in the civil kingdom, through the administration of gospel preaching, the word, baptism, prayer, communion, church discipline, right? We've been, that is our way. These are all number of ways, also just having the fruits of the Spirit and the way we deal with others is our witness to the world within this temporal kingdom that we live in. That is our witness to Christ to the rest of the world. Puritans were very famous for their vision of a city on a hill. Okay? And I think in some future lesson we'll look at the Puritan vision of all of this and a city on a hill, what that meant. If you look at the Puritans were very concerned with legal issues in their societies. They were concerned with cultural issues in their societies. They developed law codes. They had developed economic theory. In the book I'm finishing up right now, the final edits with the press, actually Puritan economic theory plays a really big part of the story. Chapter 3 especially. Goes into like how the Puritans conceived of the economy. Yes, they weren't capitalists. They also weren't socialists either. You know, a lot of times we have this black and white dichotomy, right? Like you have to either be one or the other. Puritans had a bit of a very nuanced view of commerce and economic theory, and they weren't infallible either, right? They had views that I'm not sure how biblical some of them were on economics, right? And some of them, I think, probably more biblical than what evangelical Christians on the whole will espouse today. But the Puritans, they concern themselves with temporal issues. Harvard College, or it became Harvard University, was primarily to train ministers, but Harvard College also concerned itself in, quote, secular education and training as well. Again, we'll look at that word in a second. They were concerned with education, science. The Puritan doesn't say, it's a waste of time to study astronomy. That is a legitimate area of study. But the Christian's hope, and this is the key, is to be fixed not on the things of this life that we see and experience all around us, So our hope isn't in these things. That includes not just astronomy, but our families, our work, our politics, our job. The Christian's hope is to be fixed exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then everything else based on that hope branches out from that. It is in Christ, in whom we are promised a kingdom that will transform and transcend all of these things. This is what I think our Lord was getting at, and this is a very famous verse in Luke. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, does that mean we're all to, supposed to hate my wife and my children? That's not what the Lord isn't saying that, right? What the Lord's saying is that Jesus is to be exclusively, our hope is to be put exclusively in him, and we're not to put anything, any concern, anything in this world on level with Christ. And so we have to remember that as we operate within this civil kingdom, believers must, while we're in a civil kingdom, because God has commanded it, must continue to submit to, honor, and give thanks for even, as we'll see, pagan rulers. That is a commandment that the Lord's given us, that we're to submit to this order that God has ordained for the civil kingdom. That's why, you'll have Paul saying things like in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And yet, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, let's see. So there's no, we're all one in Christ Jesus. No male, no female, no slave, no free man. And yet, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Yeah, earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So that's our motive, right? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So we're in the civil kingdom, there is a certain order that God's ordained, and we are to respect that. We've been commanded to. Even though, or as Jesus says, there's not going to be marriage, when the Sadducees come to him with this foolish so-called trick question, right? Look, you're talking about an issue, an arrangement in the temporal kingdom, right? But those are two separate things. While we're here in this temporal kingdom, though, we're to respect that. Confessional reformed people through the ages, most of them from what I've seen, but there are people here who know about it more than I do, so perhaps you could correct me, but affirm the two kingdoms doctrine in its classical sense, this distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, over both of which Christ rules in different ways. While we are in this world, there's overlap here. Say, what? I'm not in a spiritual kingdom. No, you've been bought and paid for, right? You belong to Christ. So there's overlap here, but we are emissaries or ambassadors. And an emissary An emissary is a representative that's been sent on a mission. Actually, the Puritans talked about this. When the Puritans settled New England, building a city on a hill, they saw it as their divine errand to create this model for what a godly society ought to look like. An emissary on an errand, and our job is to exert influence within the civil kingdom, operate within it in a godly way, imitating Christ, and then carrying out the Great Commission in order to win souls for Christ. And that is what our role and job is within the civil kingdom. I think some of the objection through the years to this two kingdom doctrine is this sort of caricature and misunderstanding that, oh, because it's two kingdom doctrine, oh, you're saying that Christians ought not to, that the Christian worldview is not applicable within the, that there's this, to quote Thomas Jefferson, this wall of separation, right? That is totally unbiblical, and it's not what Augustine, Luther, or Calvin, by any stretch of the imagination, meant. So, this word secular it's a word that comes from the Latin seculum. Which means worldly or temporal. It can also mean of a generation, which indicates about 100 years or so. In the medieval period, the distinction, that when they use the word secular or saeculum, it was a distinction between the eternal realm of God and the temporal realm. In matters that belonged primarily to the temporal realm were secular, right? And that's what it meant. In the Enlightenment, during the European Enlightenment in the 18th century, that changes, and secular became a distinction between religion, you could say, religion and secular, or non-religious, for lack of a better word. But secular came to, you see the difference there? How it's a key difference, because in a medieval mind, these are not necessarily in conflict, and yet more and more during the Enlightenment, these two are seen as somehow in conflict, or at least needing to be separated. That there is not the overlap that there had been in previous ages. My view, secular is a perfectly acceptable word, but you have to have a proper understanding of what it means. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, the Phlox had extra tickets to the Arizona Diamondbacks. My wife and I had never gone to a Diamondbacks game. To be honest with you, I like the spring training a little better. I just like the kind of the old school, like stripped down, you know, the fancy stuff. But, some people really get into the Diamondbacks. Totally fine, right? We went to the game, first time at Chase Field, and enjoyed ourselves. That was a secular event, right? And totally fine for me as a believer and for my wife as believers to participate in that event. Go, have a good time. That being said, because Christ, I'm a slave to Christ. Do I go to a Diamondbacks game, take off my Christian hat, put it on the, and then start heckling players and, you know, beer sloshing in my hand and, you know, just totally throw it to the wind and, well, I'm at a secular event. No, of course not, right? I'm to conduct myself as a Christian because always knowing that I am representing, right, Christ. I am an emissary, right? And so I'm in this secular realm, but I have to remember who I ultimately belong to. And it has to inform every decision I make. I'll use another example. My wife and I really like to listen to Ella Fitzgerald, right? Ella Fitzgerald. I don't know if Ella Fitzgerald was a believer or not, right? Now she went through a divorce, but I actually looked it up last night. Was she a believer? And I actually I had some trouble seeing, right? I think she had was a bit of a private person. We really like her music. She's a talented artist, wonderful, wonderful vocalist. That is secular music, right? Secular music. She actually has a Christian album that's all of it is really, really good. It's all Christmas songs. But for the most part, 99% of her music is secular. Is that okay for me as a believer to listen to? Well, I'm not going to say every single one of her songs, you know, is perfectly in line with or is acceptable for a Christian to listen to. But on a whole, I don't see anything necessarily that conflicts with my Christian beliefs, and I can listen to Ella Fitzgerald and enjoy it, right? I also like some Christian music. I like quite a lot of Christian music. I like both. Can I listen to all secular music? No, right? And there I run into some trouble because some of the music I used to listen to in the 90s and the 2000s, my flesh, I'm like, oh man, I'd really like to, you know, listen to, you know, Nirvana or Stone Temple Pilots or something. But I know that some of it's iffy. I'm like, I don't know, maybe. And then some of it's just no, can't do, you know. Both are secular, right? But as a Christian, I can't participate in all of that. So in my view, this distinction, this is actually a useful concept for the Christian. But the Enlightenment view of it is twisted, and what isn't acceptable for the Christian is this. Secularism, right? And that ism is what makes all the difference. The suffix there, ism, which essentially indicates a worldview, right? That the secular now occupies a central place within one's worldview. And essentially, I've taken side with the secular, right? As Christians, we are absolutely to reject secularism. And I would also say, for that matter, another word you'll sometimes hear, secularization. This trend in especially Western cultures that more and more matters dealing with God, the Bible, that worldview, more and more sidelined, or people who adhere to that view are sidelined, and the secular is raised up, right? Those are absolutely anathema, obviously, for the Christian. But within the civil kingdom, the secular is real, and the secular is not always bad. We simply have to be smart about how we deal with it. So we've defined secular. Let me define another term that is important in these discussions. Christendom, right? Now, if you want to be really, really politically incorrect, you should use the word Christendom, right, in a triumphant manner to a non-believer, and not going to like that very much. What does Christendom mean? Here, the definitions are extremely varied, right? There's one, definition of Christendom that associates it with could say land or physical space. Where Christianity is dominant. Not 100%, but dominant. This is probably the most popular use of the word Christendom in just in history's mainstream culture, all the rest. From there, you have two different, well, what do you mean Christianity is dominant? There's political and cultural. Christendom as a geopolitical entity lands where Christianity is dominant or hegemonic. And again, land, the physical space with emphasis on that. This is this definition. Where Christianity is politically instituted, right? The most popular, or most of the time when people hear Christendom, they think of medieval Europe, right? Medieval Europe, the state waging war domestically against old European paganism on one hand, and then waging war against foreign Muslim states after the 7th century, especially the Crusades. And so a lot of people who spoke of Christendom in that age conceived of it as a geopolitical entity. On the other hand, you could have, sometimes people refer to Christendom as culturally hegemonic. For instance, pre-1960s United States, right? And would say America, while strictly not a political, where Christianity was very explicitly barred from becoming the state religion, Christianity was so influential within the culture and within the state, but within the culture that you could have included the United States as part of Christendom in that age. The view of most reformed folk, from what I understand, and this is a view that I agree with, and I think most Christians should agree with, is that Christendom is the universal church. Christendom is Christ's church here on earth. We have a hymn that uses the word Christendom. I forgot to look up which hymn number it is, but I have it written down here. So it's from Martin Luther, right? In the year 1542, Luther wrote a hymn that we all cherish, Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word, right? I won't sing it. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. Curb those who feign by craft and sword. Would wrest the kingdom from thy son and set at naught all he hath done. Lord Jesus Christ, thy power make known, for thou art Lord of lords alone. Defend thy Christendom, that we may evermore sing praise to thee. O comforter of priceless worth, send peace and unity on earth. Support us in our final strife and lead us out of death to life. We read the words at him, it seems pretty apparent there that what Luther is talking about when he uses the word Christendom is Christ's church here on earth, right? Not talking about a specific land, right? A piece of land, but Christendom as the church here on earth. Nonetheless, Christendom as a geopolitical entity is probably the most popular usage of the term. And that's why it would be politically incorrect to use it, if you ever were. And why I said that facetiously, why actually, in order to not be a stumbling block, we actually should be careful about using that word. If you do use that word, especially with a non-believer, right? Because the popular usage of that is it's this geopolitical entity, right? And it's almost impossible to separate the medieval period from the imagination when you hear that word. So if you do use that word, you need to be clear what you mean exactly when you use that word. But this idea of Christendom as a geopolitical entity, some scholars define Christendom as the system dating from the 4th century by which governments upheld and promoted Christianity. Why the 4th century? Constantine, that's a big one. Yep.
The Holy Roman.
Yeah, that was a little later. But yeah, that was after the Roman Empire split. Some people say the Roman Empire actually continued a long time. It was just Byzantium, Constantinople, the eastern half. The western half disintegrates in the sacking of Rome in 410, and then 476 officially disintegrates. But then you have this revival in the medieval period, Charlemagne, and that's the start of the Holy Roman Empire, which was mostly centered in Germany. Voltaire, a very ungodly man, said that, but a very bright man, very, very clever, witty thinker in the Enlightenment, secularist to the core, said that the Holy Roman Empire is neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. He was right. Yeah, he was right. So the system dating from the 4th century by which governments upheld and promoted Christianity. But they say Christendom ended essentially in the modern era, when once governments no longer upheld officially Christianity. Another scholar, church historian, defines Christendom as, quote, the union between Christianity and secular power. So, again, that's why you have to use that word carefully, right? The union between Christianity and secular power. Well, what does that mean, the union? Because we said influence. Christianity ought to influence. But what does that mean, a union between Christianity and not just secular activities, but secular power, right? Yeah, the sword, right? Yeah, the state. These are all concepts we're going to look at. No, because that was still Roman Catholicism.
Right. So, he was subject to the Pope, but
he was, yeah.
He wielded a lot of power.
Yeah, he was present, right, at the Diet. That Luther defended the faith. So we'll see. Constantine was present at the Council of Nicaea, right? So these are rulers who. We'll see later, because we'll do a little survey, brief survey, won't get overly ambitious. We'll do a brief survey at the relation between church and state, right, and how it was conceived of through the centuries. There had always been, especially by the high Middle Ages, conflict between the secular authorities and church authorities. The secular authority, the head of state, was absolutely involved in religious questions, right? And hence the use of the word Christendom. People who accept this definition of Christendom often date the inauguration of Christendom to the 4th century when Constantine converted and ended the persecution, and also a few decades later, if you know about history of the late Roman Empire after Constantine. Actually, Constantine himself, though he sides with the presides over Council of Nicaea, sides with the Nicene Creed regarding the deity of Christ, begins to shift to the Arian camp toward the end of his life. He's actually baptized only 1 year before he died and was baptized by an Arian bishop. And then his son after him, was part of the Arian party. After that, there was the last officially pagan emperor of Rome. So you have this pretty long period after Constantine, actually, where it's Orthodox Christianity is not being promoted by the state. But then a new emperor in the late 4th century, Theodosius was proclaimed Nicene Christianity, the Nicene Orthodox Christianity, as the state religion. So Constantine and then Theodosius, seen as sort of the start. This is, one writer says, Christ founded Christianity, but Constantine founded Christendom, right? And using that, this definition, which is interesting. Next time that I have the privilege of speaking to you all, we're going to look at the church in late antiquity. Late antiquity is a word that scholars use to describe usually period between 3rd or 4th century and then about the 7th or 8th century. It's the transition between the ancient classical, ancient world, and the Middle Ages. Formative, obviously, period of in church history. And we'll briefly look at the 4th century in particular, what's established there, and then Augustine. We'll look at Augustine and what Augustine thought. What do you mean, the city of God, right? Augustine, by the way, did not support any sort of separation of church and state. Augustine fully supported using state power to crush heretical groups, right? Of supported Christianity as the state religion of the Roman Empire. And yet Augustine makes this distinction between the earthly city and city of God, mostly because of this crisis that emerges. Wow, the Roman Empire is falling apart. What is that? And Christianity was the state religion. And Augustine sets out to explain, okay, this is what we're dealing with. And there's essentially two kingdoms here. I think I'll close there. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, thank you for this time. And Lord, again, we just pray that our hearts, that you would prepare our hearts for worship this morning, and that we would be attentive, that you would keep us from distraction, and that the message this morning would edify us. In Jesus' name, amen.